And what Jesus is, this kind of sums up everything about God's word, that whatever you want, how you want other people to treat you, you treat them that way. So again, golden rule, would have others do unto you, do also to them. So that's a good summary of God's word. Very important principle to live by. This is the great principle behind the last six of the Ten Commandments. The first four, of course, tell us how to worship God, how to honor and love God. And the last six tell us how to honor and love our fellow man. There, by not stealing from him, by not killing him, by not committing adultery, not lusting after not coveting his possessions, and so on. So this concept sums up so much the laws of the Bible. And God is love, as we know, and all of his laws reflect that love for other people, outgoing concern for them. We come close to the end of the Sermon on the Mount here. Jesus now gives four warnings about God's true way of life, and he contrasts it in pairs of two. Two roads, two trees, two claims, and two builders. So I'll just go through this fairly quickly. It's self-explanatory for the most part. But verses 13 and 14, he tells about two main ways of life. Enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it. So the vast majority of mankind chooses the broad way. The highway to hell, as the old proverbial statement goes. It's a highway because everybody wants to travel that way, but path to life is much narrower. Verse 14, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. So the way of being a disciple of Jesus Christ is narrow. It is confined. It is restricting. It is difficult because it is based on living a life of God's priorities, of living according to God's way of life, as well as a way of life that, as we've seen and talked about a little bit, can and does lead to persecution and difficulty and opposition, which are some of the major themes of Matthew as well. All who live godly will suffer persecution, as we've covered before. So he talks about the two ways of life, the narrow way and the broad way, and we need to choose the narrow way. He gives another warning next in verse 15, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. And this, again, is a warning about judging people by their appearance and not so much by their actions. We need to judge people by what they do. By what they do, appearances can be deceiving, as the old saying goes. A couple of other passages you may want to write down in connection with this, 2 Peter 2, verses 1 and 2. And Peter would later see the fulfillment of Jesus Christ's warning, because this started setting in and affecting the church not very many years later at all. And Peter said later, writing in 60s AD, but there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. And if you've gotten into church history, you have seen how this has been fulfilled by false teachings, false teachers who crept into the church and ended up infiltrating and destroying the faith of a lot of people and actually changing Christianity into a very different religion. Another warning from the Apostle Paul, Acts 2, verses 29 and 30. This is when he meets with the elders from the church in Ephesus, not long before he is himself taken prisoner and goes on trial to Rome. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. He is telling a group of ministers this. And also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Unfortunately, this has been a pattern that's gone on in the church for the last 2,000 years of people rising up and trying to lead people off and to this or that group or trying to gain a following for themselves. So if you see somebody who's trying to get people to follow him instead of following God the Father and Jesus Christ, that should send up warning flags to you. The ministry should be pointing you to God and to Jesus Christ and not to themselves. Next, we come to where Christ compares people to two kinds of trees. One kind that produces good fruit and the other that produces bad fruit. Verse 16 of Matthew 7, you will know them by their fruits. Again, not by appearance as the wolves, a wolf in sheep's clothing, but by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. And it can be easy to get fooled by looking at the foliage rather than the fruit. We need to focus on the fruit that is generated. And sometimes it takes time to see that. The fruits may not be evident first. Then, next, verses 21. Again, I'm going through this quite rapidly here. Fairly self-explanatory, so not a lot of detail or explanation needed. Now, he talks about two claims, a false claim and a true claim. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. So here is earlier, last set of classes when I was out, I think I gave you a set of conditions for salvation, and here is one of those. We have to do the will of God in heaven to enter the kingdom of God. He goes on to explain, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So as we read just a minute ago with these warnings about false teachers, we see that there are false teachers who actively use the name of Jesus Christ to deceive people and to get them into following them rather than Jesus Christ. And the key to understanding this is that they practice lawlessness. And what is lawlessness? Another memory scripture, 1 John 3:4. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. So lawlessness means the disregard and breaking of God's law. Those people who don't teach us to keep God's commandments are teaching lawlessness, as it is worded here, and that became a defining characteristic of the false Christianity that developed starting there in the first century. His final warning, beginning in verse 24 through 27, is illustrated by the contrast between two buildings or two builders, and it's talking about the life, the house we build as a Christian. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. Verse 26, but everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the wind blew and beat on that house, and it fell. And great was its fall. So he uses a commonly understood construction principle of that day. You build a house on sand, and of course, an awful lot of sand there in the Holy Land. It's actually quite prone to flash flooding at times because the rain basically comes in half the year there. And flash flooding, particularly in the desert areas where the most sand is a real danger there. When he talks about the floods came, it's talking about a flash flood in the desert environment. Floods came, the wind blew, the water washes away the foundation of the house, and the whole thing collapses, and it's all lost. only when the storms of life come is the quality of the building that we've been building in our Christian life. Only then is it revealed. Everything looks good when the weather's great, when everything's going fine. But it's when the storms of life come, the rain, the floods, the winds, that kind of thing, that how we have built our lives is revealed. Are we building on a right and strong and solid foundation, or are we building on a foundation of sand? If we're building our lives on our own wants, our own desires, our own opinions and thoughts and so on, that's building on a foundation of sand. We need to build on the solid foundation of God's Word. So let's see, where are we? Okay, verse 28, wrapping up the Sermon on the Mount. And so it was, when Jesus had ended these sayings, that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. And what this means is that he was sure of what he was saying, because after all, who is he? He is God in the flesh. He did not have to teach like was commonly done by other rabbis of the day, where they would teach and they would cite, well, Rabbi so-and-so said such-and-such, and before him, Rabbi so-and-so so said such-and-such about this commandment of God. They would go with endless citations of what other rabbis taught. And if you read any of the writings of the Mishnah or the Sansino commentary, things like that, that's what you see. Everybody gives the opinions of what all these rabbis have taught about it. Jesus was very different. He taught by his own authority as God in the flesh, because that, after all, is who he was. Okay, now let's switch over, having concluded the Sermon on the Mount, come to top of page 30 in the harmony with the healing of a centurion servant. So let's turn to Luke now. Look at Luke, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 7. Now, when he concluded all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. And a certain centurion's servant who was dear to him was sick and ready to die. What is a centurion? A centurion is a Roman military officer, command of about 100 men. That's where the term originally came from. Century is 100 years. Centurion is somebody who's commander of 100 men. Was the original meaning of that term. I think I've mentioned this before, but archaeologists in Capernaum have found the remains of a Roman military outpost at Capernaum. It's not in the excavated part of the city, so you won't see it if you go there today. But this is presumably the centurion is the commander of this military outpost. Why would the Romans have had a military outpost at Capernaum? Well, as we talked about, and why Jesus settled in Capernaum, it's right along the major international highway. It's along the interstate that ran right by Capernaum there. And so a Roman military garrison is stationed there, probably to help safeguard the travelers along that road, to make sure it's safe from robbers, bandits, things like that. Also, this is an invasion route, so some soldiers would be helpful to have there. Also, as we've talked about before, the zealot movement is starting to bubble up in this area. About 40 years later, there will be a full-blown revolt in this area. So presumably, the Romans have a garrison stationed there to kind of keep a lid on things, to keep this rebellion from getting any stronger than it is. So it's for a couple of reasons, it's very logical for there to be a Roman military outpost there. Presumably, again, the centurion would be the commander of that outpost. It's not a huge, you know, not like a Roman legion of thousands of soldiers, but roughly 100 soldiers or so, something like that. So verse 2, and a certain centurion's servant who was dear to him was sick and ready to die. So this man's servant or slave, and notice this, who was dear to him. This is a Roman military officer, but he's obviously a very thoughtful, generous man. And he genuinely loves his servant and is very concerned about him. Actually, the subject of slavery in the New Testament is a fascinating subject. I gave 3 sermons on it a couple of years ago. It's very different from the way we would envision slavery today. Slaves were very valuable members of the household at that time, and here's a classic example of this. This centurion really values his slave. So when he heard about Jesus, verse 3, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was deserving, for he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue. And this is quite remarkable. Again, this shows some of the character of this Roman centurion who is so generous toward the Jews that he has actually built them out of his own funds a synagogue. It's interesting that several centurions are mentioned in the Gospels and the book of Acts, and in every case they're spoken of very respectfully. I mentioned earlier, a question came up about showing honor to those in the military. And I mentioned, you know, if it's one-on-one, I will personally thank somebody serving in our military for their service to the country. And this shows this individual is a very honorable, very respectable individual who has gone out of his way to nourish good relations between the Roman soldiers there, and the local leadership there in Capernaum. Also, we see in the book of Acts who are the first Gentiles who are called into the church. Anybody remember? Have you gotten to there yet? Haven't covered who the first calling of Gentiles? It's a Roman centurion, Cornelius, and his family. They are the first Gentiles whom God calls into the church. So these examples show us that not all of the Romans were cruel and harsh and abusive toward the local population, but some of them were very capable individuals. They are peacemakers themselves, as we see with this man who's gone to great expense to nourish a peaceable and respectful relationship with the local Jewish population there in Capernaum. So he wants to have good relations with the Jewish population. Verse 6, as it says there again in verse 5, the Jewish elders say, he loves our nation. He loved the Jews. He is very sympathetic toward them. I might mention, too, there's a term that comes up in the book of Acts several times, God-fearers, and these are Gentiles, some of whom are Roman citizens, who actually go to the synagogue and worship on the Sabbath alongside the Jews. They have not fully converted to Judaism because that involved a little thing called circumcision, which might hinder a few people from wanting to become Jews. But there was a term for them that shows up in the Bible called God-fearers, or those who fear God is the way it's sometimes translated. And I've been to places in Turkey and Asia Minor where you see that term used, God-fearers, and it's referring to Gentiles who came to the synagogue. It's quite possible that this centurion may have, since he built the synagogue, may have even come in and worship with the Jews there on the Sabbath. That's just speculation, but again, he feels very kindly and loves, as it says here, loves the Jewish nation. Verse 6, then Jesus went with them, and when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. And I might mention here, too, we see this later at the time of Christ's crucifixion. A lot of Jews would never set foot in a Gentile's house lest they'd become unclean there, according to their thinking. Now, that wasn't God's view, but that was part of the Pharisaic laws and restrictions that were commonly practiced there. So this man may actually be politely realizing this could cause some problems for Jesus, saying, you don't have to come into my house. I know that, well, let's read on with the story. Therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you, but say the word and my servant will be healed. So the centurion may actually be giving Jesus an out, so he doesn't have to come into his house and be viewed as unclean by the other Jews. That's possibly what is going on here. So verse 8, for I also am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. And when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. So we see that this man is an incredible example of humility and faith. Humility by just being totally subservient to Jesus, this Jewish rabbi here. And he says he isn't even worthy to have this rabbi come into his home, and says, just say the word and my servant will be healed. So that's an incredible example of faith. And Jesus praises the man for his faith. He says, I haven't seen this great faith, not even among those of the house of Israel. And yet this man is a Gentile, and he has more faith than the Israelites or the Jews do. So it's, again, quite a remarkable story here. I'll go ahead and mention this just as something to think about. There are three specific healings that take place in Capernaum. Well, actually four if you include Peter's mother-in-law. And, of course, the multitudes, which aren't given as specifics. But Jesus heals three specific individuals, or people close to specific individuals in the town of Capernaum. Who are those three? One we covered, the nobleman's son. The nobleman is in Capernaum. He travels up to Cana, where Jesus is, and Jesus heals the man's son long distance, about 18, 20 miles away, if you remember that story. Here, he heals the servant of the Roman military commander there at the city of Capernaum. He also heals the daughter of the ruler of the synagogue, who is at the point of death or dead, and raises her up. And all three of these people, the nobleman's son, he's a local administrator for Herod Antipas, there over Capernaum. You got the Roman military commander, and you got the guy who's the head of the synagogue there. Jesus heals people who are close to those three very influential individuals there in the city of Capernaum. When I talked about the background to Capernaum, Herod Antipas, the one who threw John the Baptizer in prison, and later he's executed under Herod's rule, he is only 7 or 8 miles away in Tiberias. And why doesn't Herod Antipas come and arrest Jesus at any time? He's so close. And I mentioned the geographical barrier there, Mount Arbel, which, so you have to circle around that, go about 30 miles to get from Tiberias to Capernaum by land. But I think there may be another factor at work, that Jesus, by healing these individuals who are very close to the city administrator, the Roman military commander, and the ruler of the synagogue, that Jesus has established a level of goodwill there where he is known and respected and loved in that community. It doesn't mean everybody listens to what he teaches or respects that, because later he will condemn them for their unbelief. But I do think there's an interesting factor going on there that, and this may well be why he was never arrested or actively persecuted right there in Capernaum, as he was in other places like Nazareth, where they tried to stone him to death, as we talked about last time he was out. So just something to think about there. I don't think it's coincidental that he did those healings and that they're recorded for us. Okay, continuing on, verse 11. Matthew 8, verse 11, we'll pick it up with Matthew's account here. Switching over from Luke's account over to Matthew now, verse 11 of Matthew 8. And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then Jesus said to the centurion, go your way. And as you have believed, so let it be done for you. And his servant was healed that same hour. So here basically Jesus says that the Jews had the first opportunity to be in the kingdom of God, but for the most part they had squandered that. They had rejected that. So Gentiles are given the opportunity to be a part of the kingdom of God. And we do see this theme pop up periodically again and again in the Gospels and the book of Acts. And it was a matter of great debate in the early church. Can Gentiles be saved? And of course, God answered that miraculously when he calls, and there are miracles associated with the calling of Cornelius and his family. Don't have time to go into that now, but you will have covered that in the book of Acts if you haven't already. Okay, now we come to another incident, Luke, down at the bottom of page 30, where Jesus heals a widow's son in the town of Nain. Luke 7, verse 11, "Now it happened the day after that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and a large crowd." So he's got a number of disciples and a large crowd following with him. "And when he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and said to her, 'Do not weep.' Then he came and touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still. And he said, 'Young man, I say to you, arise.' So he who was dead sat up and began to speak. And he presented him," he, Jesus, presented the dead man who is now alive to his mother. "Then fear came upon all, and they glorified God, saying, 'A great prophet has risen up among us, and God has visited his people.' And this report about him went throughout all Judea and all the surrounding region." So notice what is said here. How do the people react to this? They say, "A great prophet has risen up among us." Not a great healer, because Jesus has raised this young man from the dead, stopped the funeral procession, walked out in front of it, told him to stop, tells the young man to rise up, and he sits up and starts talking. Raised from the dead here. Let's see, I'm not sure if I included this example in my message about Remez. Did I talk about this one here? I did? Okay, yeah, like Elisha. Yeah, right, okay, good. I'm glad somebody was paying attention there. Yes, Elisha also raised the son of a widow. There, the only son. And this, you can find that recorded back in 2 Kings chapter 4. We won't turn there, but you could write it in your notes. And this is a case where Jesus is not giving a spoken remez, but he is acting out a remez. He replicates the miracle of Elisha raising the woman's son back to life again. And the town where that happened was called Shunem. And this town of Nain is only about a half a mile from where the city of Shunem was. Shunem doesn't exist at this point, but Nain does. But the people there were familiar. They knew the story. They knew that Elisha had raised the son back to life many, many centuries earlier, only about a half a mile away. So this is why they say this: a great prophet has risen up among us. They recognize that Jesus is a prophet, like Elisha was a great prophet. They don't say a great healer. They recognize the immediate connection. And Jesus, again, does this deliberately. He doesn't have to. He just stops that funeral procession at that place, walks up, stops it, tells the young man to rise. He does, and begins talking. So the people recognize this as a remez, a repeat of the miracle that Elisha had done many centuries earlier. Okay, continuing on, Luke 7, verses 18 through 23. Continuing with the story, top of the next page. "Then the disciples of John reported to John concerning all these things. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus, saying, 'Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?' When the men had come to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? And that very hour Jesus cured many of infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, and to many blind he gave sight. Verse 22, Jesus answers the emissary sent from John and said to them, go and tell John the things you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me. And I think I covered this earlier in the class about remez, that you have John who sends two disciples with a remez to Jesus, are you the coming one? And Jesus responds, quoting parts of various passages from Isaiah. And then both John and Jesus are talking back and forth in remez, knowing the other understands that. And we'll fill in the blanks there. So fairly long, detailed explanation. If you missed that class, you can go back and listen to that. So I covered that there. It took the rest of our class time to cover that, and I don't have time for that. So, okay, continuing now, bottom part of page 31, Matthew 11, verse 7. Any questions about any of those examples of remez that I've just mentioned? I already talked about it a lot before, so won't go through it again. But these are some classic examples of that. Okay, Matthew 11, verse 7. As they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there is not risen one greater than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. This translation is not very clear here. I'll share one that I think is better, although I'm not. There's several possible interpretations, but I'm going to give you the one that makes the most sense here. This is from the Good News Bible translation for verse 12. From the time John preached his message until this very day, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violent attack, and violent men try to seize it. This seems to be what Jesus is referring to, since he's talking about John, and where is John? John is in Herod Antipas's prison, waiting for his head to be cut off. So there is this growing opposition, people against John first and now against Jesus. And John is in prison, soon to be murdered, and Jesus is running into continual conflict and opposition. So this seems to be a better way to translate this here, that the kingdom of heaven has suffered violent attacks and violent men try to seize it. They're trying to put an end to the work. They have put an end to the work of John, and now they're trying to put an end to Jesus Christ's work. Verse 13, for all the prophets in the law prophesied until John. So he's basically saying here that the prophets, all the way up through Malachi, foretold his coming, Christ's coming. And you could also add John to the list of prophets now, because John also foretold what? He was the Elijah to come, preparing the way for the coming of the Lord. Who is the Lord? Jesus Christ. So John is also one of the prophets, is his point here. And many people did consider John a prophet, which of course he was. And then Jesus says that John was the second Elijah who was to come and prepare the way for the coming of the Lord. Verse 14, and if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But to what shall I liken this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their companions and saying, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We mourned to you and you did not lament. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is justified by her children. So here he's pointing out the hypocrisy of those people who opposed him, because they had condemned John the baptizer for his lifestyle, which was very ascetic. He lives in a desert. He eats honey and locusts. So they criticize him and says he's demon-possessed. And I come eating and drinking, and what do you call me? You call me a glutton and a drunkard. So he just points out their utter hypocrisy there, that you cannot please them. So yeah, that's his point there. Any questions before we'll move on? I'm trying to cover a lot of ground here this week, so. Okay, continuing on, verse 20 of Matthew 11. We get to the point here where he does condemn these cities for their lack of unbelief. Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin. Chorazin, again, is just uphill from Capernaum, about 2 miles roughly. Woe to you, Bethsaida. Bethsaida is about 5 miles to the east of Capernaum. For if the mighty works which were done in you would have had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. And so again, these cities, Capernaum, Bethsaida, Chorazin, are very close, only a few miles apart. And this is where Jesus has done most of his teaching. And yet how many people actually turn and repent? Not many, not many at all. And because of this, he points out that they have no excuse. He says, but I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And Tyre and Sidon were notorious for, they were kind of like a Sodom and Gomorrah. They were notorious for their sinfulness and God's judgment on them. So, but he says it will be more tolerant for them in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who were exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades, or the grave. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. In other words, if the people of Sodom had seen the kind of miracles that you've seen me perform, they would have repented. And they wouldn't have been destroyed by fire and brimstone from heaven, but would have continued on to this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Again, pointing out their hypocrisy and their blindness, their spiritual blindness for seeing miracles and yet not recognizing who he is and following him and obeying him. Verse 25, at that time Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I might mention here this, I will give you rest, is a remez back to Exodus 33 and verse 14, where God says this same thing, I will give you rest. He's again pointing himself out as the God who interacted with people there in the Old Testament period. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Okay, continuing on, next page, bottom of this page, Luke 7, verses 36 through 50. Then one of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil, and stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Let's see, should I? Yeah, let me mention something here. A common way of eating meals in that time was, it was called a triclinium setting, and this was copied from the Romans, who copied it from the Greeks. And what it's describing here is a U-shaped table like this. And you'd have people sitting on the outside of the U, and the inside was open, and that's where the servants would come and serve the food, and people would lay down on their sides eating. And this is what is happening at the Last Supper. We'll hopefully discuss that some next time they come out. But they're lying down, so with their feet away from the table. So this is why this woman is able to come up and begin to notice verse 38, and stood at his feet behind him. So he's laid out with his feet away from the table. She comes in and begins washing his feet with her tears and wiping them with her hair. And this comes to the attention of the other people around the table there. Verse 39, now when the Pharisee who had invited Jesus saw this, he said to himself, spoke to himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. So he said, teacher, say it. So Jesus then gives him a lesson in mercy and forgiveness. It says, there was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, and the other 50. So one owes 10 times the amount of the other. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? And there's an obvious parallel about God's forgiving us. Who is going to appreciate that more? The one who recognizes what a sinner they have been and how much they need the forgiveness, or the one who doesn't, really thinks they're pretty good and don't really need to be forgiven much? That's the point here. So Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And Jesus said to him, you have rightly judged. Then he turned to the woman. He turned, notice she's behind him, so he turned to the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Not just plain old olive oil, but fragrant oil that has had perfumes and spices added to make it more valuable, smell nicer, that sort of thing. Therefore, I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, you, Simon, the same loves little. Then Jesus said to her, your sins are forgiven. And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? Then he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. And of course, a side note, won't go into detail, but by saying that her sins were forgiven, this is another remez to him being God, because only God can forgive sins. We talked about that earlier, so won't go back and recap that. Yeah, I've got 2 minutes, so I can cover this. Okay, Luke 8, 1-3. Now it came to pass afterward that Jesus went through every city and village, preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, Mary of Magdala, out of whom had come 7 demons, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who provided for him from their sustenance. Now, I've mentioned several times that Jesus had women disciples. This is what I'm talking about here. This is what I was referring to. There are 3 here who are specifically named, Mary of Magdala, Joanna, and Susanna. There are apparently others as well who are not specifically named, and when you get to the book of Acts, you'll see women playing prominent roles in the early church, people who supported Paul in his ministry and so on, who had churches that met in their homes and that sort of thing. Now, Jesus does not choose them to be apostles, even though they are disciples, students, followers, but he doesn't choose them to be apostles. And later, Paul has similar situations with women, but he does not ordain them as women or elders or pastors. But they do clearly play an important role in the ministry of Jesus Christ and are some of his closest followers, as we see here. And at the time of Christ's crucifixion, when his disciples aren't there, some of the women are. So in some ways, they're more faithful than the men are. But I want to mention something here about Joanna, who is mentioned as the wife of Huzza, who is the business manager for Herod Antipas. And one of the critics' attacks against the Bible is, and the Gospels, in particular Matthew, is that they sometimes contain details of private conversations that took place among Herod Antipas and some of his household and officials. And how would Matthew, who wasn't there, know about those conversations? Well, to answer that, what is Matthew's occupation before he is called? Tax collector. He was a tax collector. Who did he collect taxes for? Well, collected them for the Romans, but that was administered through the local nobleman or ruler, who is Herod Antipas. So Matthew works for Herod Antipas. Who, when Matthew collected taxes, would he have turned the taxes over to? He would have turned them over to Herod's business manager, who is, read it here, Huzza. Who is Joanna? She's the wife of Huzza. Would Matthew have known Joanna before either of them were called into the church or by Jesus to be his followers? In all likelihood, yes, because Matthew reports to Huzza, who's the husband of Joanna. And Joanna becomes a follower of Jesus. So how does Matthew get details of conversations that take place in the household of Herod Antipas? Herod Antipas is the boss of Huzza, who is Joanna's husband. So when you think some of these things through, it's obvious why we get some of these details. Because Joanna is the wife of Herod's business manager, may actually live there in the household, probably does live there in the household of Herod Antipas. And thus we get details of conversations that took place that Matthew later records in his Gospels there. So it's really a pretty simple explanation when you put the different pieces of details together that we see there in the Gospels. Kind of fascinating. I came up with that on my own several years ago. So we will break it off there. Any questions in conclusion here? If not, we'll see you all bright and early tomorrow then. Okay, have a good rest of the day.